The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I can't say that last month or this month's Bible study can be considered pleasant because of the subject matter being Christ's betrayal, his torture and crucifixion. It's very sad to deeply study these events. However, necessary in many respects, and perhaps a fitting set of studies leading up to the approaching Passover season. And so last time we had gone through the first half of John 19, and there we saw how Pilate found no fault with Yahshua, and he wanted to actually set him free. And we saw how Pilate had Christ scourged, he allowed him to be mocked and ridiculed, and he had hoped that this would have satisfied the hostile Jews that were demanding Jesus to be crucified. However, it wasn't enough, and the crowd continued to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And finally, the crowd forced Pilate to act as the seeded idea of working against Caesar sealed the fate of Christ. Jesus then dragged a large beam or a pole to the place of the skull, called Golgotha, and there he was nailed to this stake and was erected for all to see. And so, if you open to John 19, we're going to pick it up here. Just after the stake was placed into this hole chiseled out in the rock in the hill, and the next events that took place on this infamous day, they hold great significance, and we're about to see a series of prophecies unfold. And we'll see that those people that previously chanted for his crucifixion and did so in the name of God failed to recognize that the scriptures and prophecies that they claimed adherence to were unfolding before their eyes. In verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." Well, before Christ was nailed to the stake, he would have been stripped of his clothing. Now whether he was completely naked, it's not known, but it is likely. And the soldiers then divided up his clothes amongst them. And this was a common practice of the executioners. Clothing and fabric, of course, was valuable at that time. It's not like the thrift stores today where we can sift through mounds of clothing, hundreds and sometimes thousands of garments. But back then, garments could be reused in a number of ways. And we see then that there were four soldiers who took part in his crucifixion, and each of them desired to receive a portion of clothing, and they did. But when it came to the coat, or the tunic, if you will, it must have been a fine piece of material. It was woven without. There was no seam in it. Let's turn over to Exodus 28. So it was without seam, and this means that it was seamless. It was one piece of fabric from the top to the bottom, and they didn't want to ruin this garment by cutting it into four pieces. And because of their desire to keep it intact, this, I think, is indicative of its value. Now, it's not known where Christ got this tunic. It may have likely been made for him and presented as a gift at some point prior. And it's also possible that this is the cloak put on him by Herod, as told in Luke 23 and verse 11, that states, "Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and set him again," or sent him again to Pilate. But in any case, the make of the tunic may indicate something that is very interesting. Speaking of the garments that were to be worn by the high priests while serving in the tabernacle, of course, and later the temple, Exodus 28, beginning in verse 31, says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. This word, robe, means an outer garment, a cloak, or coat. It was a seamless piece of material of high quality as to not tear while wearing the ephod. It was also decorated with small round balls of blue, purple, and scarlet that ran along the hem. Now, it's not known if the cloak that Christ wore was of the same color and possibly make, and probably not exactly, but I believe it was fashioned in the same way. And he being our high priest, we see that it would be fitting that he would have a coat that was constructed similar to the garment worn by the high priest of the temple. Back to John 19. Because of Christ's vesture's comeliness, the soldiers did not want to cut it into pieces and divide it amongst them as they did his other clothes. But instead, they decided to draw lots to see who would own this outer piece of clothing. In verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be?" That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Let's go to Psalm 22, because here is another prophecy fulfilled. John quotes the very words of King David, who is rightly considered to be a prophet. And in this chapter of the book of Psalms, David gives several prophecies of Christ, all of which came to pass. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, he wrote, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Now, considering that Christ earlier said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine," we see that this prophetic verse was fitting in more ways than one. In verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And likely Christ could have counted the bones of his ribcage as they became exposed by the ripping of the lictor's flagrum on his flesh. In verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And we have in John 19 and verse 24 a fulfillment of this verse. His garments were among them, and then they cast lots for the prized piece, the vesture. Back to John 19 and verse 25 this time. "Now there stood by the cross or stake of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene." So standing near the stake were a number of ladies. Coincidentally, three of them had the same name of Mary. There was Mary, Christ's mother, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, who was the wife of Cleophas, also known as Cleopas or Alpheus in the scriptures. And she, this particular Mary, was the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. This is shown in Matthew 27 and verse 56. Now, some believe that this is the sister of Mary, but not by blood. Instead, a sister-in-law by marriage to Joseph. Now, others believe that the sister mentioned and not named here was Mary's sister Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. But Matthew states that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome were present. And Mark states the same. Now Luke, the book of Luke, gives no names, but simply states that the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off. And so exactly who the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, was standing here cannot be known with 100% surety given the present information that we have. And of course, this is obviously not a critical issue, but it's interesting to note that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is believed to be the same Cleopas mentioned in Luke 24:18, who's also known as Alpheus. In any case, we have an account here of Yahshua's mother looking upon the dreadful sight of her son in a state of near death. And this must have been very hard for her, having loved him as a mother, you know, having breastfed her child and raising him from a babe, from seeing him take his first steps as a toddler to his last steps to the crucifixion site. This must have been heart-wrenching. These women, they stood near to the stake, so close that they could hear Christ speak. And he did speak to them, saying this in verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home, considering him to be his own mother, if you will. And this verse, I believe, shows the compassion Christ had for his mourning mother. He understood the grief she must have felt, and as a measure of comfort, he gave her a type of replacement for his coming absence. Now, John always wrote in the third person, and we see this consistently in the Gospel of John. And we see here that Christ told his mother Mary to consider John as her son, and he then instructed John to consider Mary as his own mother and to make sure she was taken care of in this way, which he did. Now, some may wonder why Christ chose John and not one of his blood brothers, such as James. And there could be a few reasons why he may not have chosen one of them. And the first is that none of the brothers were converted at this time. You know, John was, as was Mary. In choosing John, Christ was ensuring that a believer would care for her in Christian honesty, you know, seeing that there is no mention of her husband. It's likely that Mary's husband Joseph was already out of the picture. He had already died. In addition, we see that all of the apostles were eventually martyred. And understanding that God would cause John to survive and that he would only die from old age, Christ was again ensuring that Mary would be taken care of well into her senior years. Now those, such as the Catholics who worship Mary, try to interpret this as meaning that Mary remained a virgin and never had any other children except for Jesus. And this, of course, is a lie. The scriptures reveal that Christ had blood brothers and sisters, as well as believers that were considered to be spiritual brothers and sisters. And there's also another possible point Christ was making in these instructions. First, he called Mary, his mother, woman, and not mom, like most children would affectionately refer to their mother. And this was not out of disrespect. Instead, it may be that Yahshua was trying to protect her by concealing her true identity, you know, keeping her from being another target of this hostile crowd that caused his crucifixion. In addition, declaring that John should become her son in his place might have been a way of removing the later notion that Mary was a sort of deity worthy of being worshipped. You know, there are many believers today that refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven, and people even pray to her as a type of God. However, no matter how special Christ's mother Mary may have been, she was still just a woman. And so Christ called her woman. And he is her son, of course, would no longer be known as a man or even the begotten Son of God, but he would become the very born-again Son of God, just as the first fruits will also one day be. Let's continue in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Christ uttered these two words for what I believe are primarily two reasons. And it was not because he lacked in the Holy Spirit, having to bear the sins of mankind. It was not a coded message that can only be understood by adding up the numeric value of each letter. The reasons were, first, this. He was literally thirsty. I mean, think about it. Jesus lost a lot of blood. After the scourging, you know, blood was dripping from multiple lacerations on his back, his chest, his arms, even his ribs were exposed. And after his wrists and feet were pierced with 9-inch nails, more blood streamed out. Now, the simple physiology of this blood loss tells us that he would have been in a state of hypovolemia, a low blood volume. And when this occurs, the person is dehydrated and you thirst. I mean, most of us are probably quite aware of this concept, but I had a personal experience some time ago where I had a duodenal ulcer and I lost about 2 pints of blood rather quickly. Now, I was blessed in the fact that it was rather painless. I had no idea what happened. However, what I did feel was extreme fatigue and thirst. I drank glass after glass of water, but my thirst remained because of the blood loss. I was hypovolemic. Now, additionally, you know, because there was less blood in circulation, this results in less oxygen being carried to the tissues, causing the severe fatigue. And so, you know, so in my experience, even going to and from the car, just walking back and forth, I had to sit down and rest, and eventually I ended up in the hospital for a few days. But the point is that Jesus was thirsty as a result of massive blood loss, and this is the first reason that he said, "I thirst." Let's go over to Psalm 69. The second reason Christ made this statement was to fulfill prophecy. Now, it's likely that he said, "I thirst," in order to prompt the prophecy to unfold. As we had earlier read in Psalm 22 and verse 15, not this evening, but at an earlier point in these studies, he said, it was prophesied, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." And so God designed the human body, and Christ knew the effects of blood loss. He understood this before man was even created. From the foundation of the world, he knew that his blood would be shed for mankind. And so he knew the effects of hypovolemia, which would result in extreme thirst, and by such, your tongue would be sticking to the roof of your mouth because it's so dry. And therefore, he foretold of this event, and it came to pass. Now, Psalm 69 relates another prophecy that was going to be fulfilled regarding Christ. And verse 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Back to John 19. In verse 29, considering what we just read, "They gave me gall for my meat," or for food, "and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19, in verse 29, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now the sponge that would supposedly offer relief of thirst consisted of sour wine and parts of a plant called hyssop, or gall. Now, this was a poisonous plant that was used as in smaller amounts as a type of narcotic for those dying to cause some kind of relief from the pain, as if the Romans were trying to show some kind of mercy in their crucifixion. And so, in verse 30, as we continue with this event, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit. Now, it sounds as though Christ accepted this drink. John recorded here that he received the sour wine. And this word is 2983 in Strong's in the Greek, and it means to take in, to accept, to attain, or get hold of. However, it can also mean to have offered to, and not necessarily meaning that it was consumed, but only offered. Now, what's the truth? Did Christ drink the mixture or not? There are conflicting opinions in this regard, but I believe the answer comes by considering all four of the eyewitness accounts together. Now let's do this for a moment. Let's look at Mark 15 in verse 23. Mark 15 in verse 23 states that they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh or the gall, but he received it not. So Mark states that he received it not, that he didn't drink any of it. But why the seeming contradiction? You know, which account is correct? Or could it be that they are both right? Now, interestingly, this gospel writer shows the mixture containing myrrh, but this word is actually another reference to the narcotic. So let's look at another perspective in Luke 23. Luke 23, coming from the Gospel of Luke, in verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If you be the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Now, this account, of course, doesn't say either way. It only shows the mixture being offered. However, I believe it does give us some insight into the reason for offering the drink. It was not to assuage thirst, but it was another way of mocking the individual. And in this case, of course, they were mocking Christ. See, as the victim began to thirst from hypovolemia, instead of quenching them with, you know, fresh water, vinegar would be an unwelcome savor to the palate. Of course, it is possible that it was gall was put in vinegar to assuage the flavor of the narcotic, but anyone, of course, naturally would reject such an offer. It would be bitter, sour to the taste. And so when considering these three accounts, we still do not know for certain, did Christ drink the ghastly cocktail or not? Well, the answer, I think, is made clear by looking at Matthew's account in chapter 27, Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 34 states, "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." And so now it becomes clear what occurred. Joshua was offered the vinegar and gall as a kind of mockery in his dire thirst. When it was put to his mouth, he received it, as in he tasted it, just as John recorded. He received it, but he also received it not, and that he did not drink it. And of course, this would be a natural reaction to vinegar being put to the tongue. If you can imagine being extremely thirsty, thirsty to the point of death, and someone offering you a drink, when it's put to the tongue, you realize the extreme bitterness, and then you refuse to drink it, right? Would he have then received or welcomed the mixture? Well, no, not exactly. He would have refused it, but he did receive it, as in tasting it. And therefore, we actually have a harmony in the gospel records, don't we? Back to John 19. You know, interestingly, it's it's possible that Christ tasted it, already knowing what it was because of the prophecy, but did so, symbolizing himself tasting the mockery of man and then rejecting it. And this, of course, is entirely possible and actually very fitting. One, like some believe, it was not this hyssop and vinegar that put Jesus over the edge and then he died. You know, there are even some Jews that think Yahshua did drink this mixture, and the drug found in the gall caused Christ to appear dead, and that he later came back to life and was not actually resurrected. It's comical if you think about it, but this is simply not the case. Instead, we see that his inflictions were deep and fatal, and after this final prophecy came to fruition, Christ declared that his work was finished, and the human spirit left that carnal vessel. Upon uttering these final words as a man, we have the completion of a work well done. Not that it went well for him, but that Christ was a true and faithful servant unto the very end. As the Passover lamb was chosen and sacrificed without blemish, so Christ fulfilled his duty honorably, and all the while he remained sinless. John 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Deuteronomy 21. The day of Christ's crucifixion was the day before the first high day of unleavened bread. It was a Sabbath, holy day. And this point was made clear in the first study of this chapter given last month. Now, it's obvious from this single verse alone that the Jews did not want to violate the approaching Sabbath found in that high day. But oddly enough, though they would consent to murder, they did not want to break the fourth commandment of the Sabbath. Now, the edict in this regard is found in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, where Christ, God of the Old Covenant, declared, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Eternal your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." With this in mind, back to John 19. Understanding this edict, the Jews wanted the bodies removed so that they could be buried before sundown. In John 19 and verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other," that is the two that were crucified by him. "And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." And so the soldiers did not break any of his bones. And this ensured yet another prophecy would be fulfilled. In Exodus 12, hopefully you've put a ribbon in John 19 because we keep going back there, obviously, for this study. Exodus 12, we have some instructions for the Passover ceremony, and in them we see that a lamb was to be chosen. It would be without spot or blemish and kept by the family in the home. And then it would eventually be killed and eaten by the family. In Exodus 12, in verse 46, it states, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth anything of it, of the flesh, abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone of it." And so not a bone of this animal was to be broken. Its throat was to be what would be somewhat painlessly slit, and then the animal The blood would be drained from the animal, and it would be roasted whole by fire. This fire picturing a type of trials that Christ went through, and then the animal would be eaten in the house. But even after it was dead and roasted, one could not tear off a leg of lamb and take it next door. After the meal, what was left of the animal was to be burned in the fire. Psalm 34. This prophetic ordinance was kept in the crucifixion. You see, Christ suffered the worst type of trial or fire. He endured till the end, and not a bone of him was broken, just as a bone of the Passover lamb was not broken. Psalm 34 and verse 19 states, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Back to John 19. Now the scriptures state that there is none righteous. And this is in comparison, of course, to Christ. Because though there may be righteous behavior, to say one that a person is perfect in all his ways is a stretch for mankind. However, Christ was not an ordinary man, and he remained sinless. He is the exception to this rule. He was righteous, and not one of his bones was broken. Now, the soldiers did not break his legs, but they did do something to ensure that Yahshua was dead. In verse 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And here we have yet another prophecy fulfilled. Verse 35 through 37, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they look on him whom they pierced." John, of course, is recounting scriptures that were prophesied beforehand, and these were said that they would take place during this epic event, and they did. And John's witness is an account, and it's true, and it was given, as he says, so that others would believe. In verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he was an honorable counselor to the Jews. He followed the ministry of Christ, but he did so in secret for fear of persecution. And it seems that he overcame his fear at this time, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, as the book of Mark points out, Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor, and he waited for the kingdom of God, and he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or asked for the body of Jesus. He desired to give him a proper burial. That's found in verse 43 of Mark 15. After sending a centurion to confirm that he was dead, and then piercing his side, Pilate allowed Joseph to take the body. He removed it from the stake, and with Nicodemus, they somberly prepared the body for burial with 100 pounds worth of spices. The two then wrapped his body in fine linen and placed it in a tomb. And this tomb was in a garden near to the crucifixion site. Verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid, so nobody had been buried there as of yet. Now because of the prophecy in Isaiah 58 and verse 9, stating that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, the sepulchre in which his body was placed was that of a wealthy person. It may have even been owned by this Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 42, to end chapter 19, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. Because the sun was beginning to set on the horizon, they chose this place to lay his body. And we see that this place of burial was foreseen hundreds, if not thousands, of years prior. And so this completes chapter 19 of John. With this culmination of events, we, I think, have a closure of at least 28 prophecies that were fulfilled. Now, obviously, we did not discuss all 28 of them tonight, but we have mentioned most of them in the past. And as a brief overview, the first of which was the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. This was fulfilled. The Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, as prophesied by Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was foretold by David in Psalm 41:9. Christ would be forsaken by his disciples, as prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah also foretold what would be done with the betrayal money in chapter 11 and verse 13. The price of his betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver, was foretold by Zechariah in chapter 11 and verse 12. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah also prophesied of the scourging and mocking that he would suffer in chapter 50 and verse 6. Both Isaiah and David prophesied that Jesus' body would be marred by this event, Isaiah 52:14 and Psalm 22:17. David prophesied the shame and the dishonor that Christ would suffer being condemned as a criminal in Psalm 69:9 and also verses 19 through 20. David also foretold that false witnesses would testify against Christ, Psalm 35:11. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would not make an effort to defend himself at the trial, chapter 53, verse 7. Isaiah also foretold of Christ's crucifixion as the sin offering for the world, chapter 53 again, verses 4 through 6, and also verses 10 through 11. Isaiah again prophesied that he was numbered amongst the lawbreakers, chapter 53, 12. David prophesied that Christ's hands would and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. The parting of his garments was also prophesied by David as we went through tonight in Psalm 22:18. David prophesied that they would give him vinegar and gall to drink in Psalm 69:21. And he also prophesied that many would be watching Jesus during the crucifixion, Psalm 22:17. Among those watching would be Jesus' family and friends who would stand at a distance. This was prophesied in Psalm 38:11. Some of his observers would shake their heads at him, Psalm 109:25. Even the words of his reproachers were prophesied by David in Psalm 22:8. And Isaiah again prophesied that Jesus would make intercession for sinners, and this intercession began even during his crucifixion in chapter 53 and verse 12. David again prophesied that thoughts of Jesus at the height of his suffering, Psalm 22:1. Zechariah prophesied that his body would be pierced with a spear, chapter 12, verse 10. David prophesied that Jesus would commit his spirit to God, Psalm 31, verse 5. And David also again prophesied of Jesus' last words in Psalm 22, verse 31. And the Hebrew of Psalm 22 actually reads, "For it is finished." As no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken in Exodus 12:46, not a bone of his would be broken, Psalm 34:20. We see that shown to us in John 19. His burial and the tomb of a rich man was foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53 and verses 8 through 9. 28 important prophecies that were fulfilled during Christ's crucifixion. Now, as a final thought in conclusion of this study, we know that numbers often have spiritual significance and meaning for us in the scriptures. You know, we have the number 6, which is the number of man. So we see that man was created on the sixth day. We see that we have 6 days of the week to do all of man's work. And then the seventh is to be set aside. It's holy. It's God's day. We have the number 4, the number of foundation, right? And so we have 4 gospels of which we can have the foundation of our knowledge of Christ in order to receive salvation. When there are 4 walls and a home in order to have to build a strong home and for us to dwell. We have the number 7, of course, the number of completion. So 7 completes the week. The seventh day is set aside for God. And we have 7 high holy days of the year, don't we? Now, interestingly, 28, the number of the prophecies that were fulfilled, is an interesting number. Now, 28 is 4 times 7 equals 28. So 4, the number of foundation, times 7, the number of completion. And in the multiples of these two numbers, we see that we have the foundation of our salvation is complete in the sacrifice of Christ. And so that ends chapter 19. I want to thank you all for coming. And next time we will go over the miraculous resurrection of the Messiah.